Turning in God's Word this morning to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Chris read the passage of Scripture we'll be looking at this morning. But before we seek the Lord's face in prayer, I want to read one verse from this passage again. It's verse 38. Mark chapter 9, reading together verse 38. And John answered him, that is Christ, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us. And we forbade him, because he followed not us. Amen. We trust that the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading from his word. We ask that you would again bow your hearts with me in prayer, and let's seek the Lord's face that we would have his help even in the study of his word. Father in heaven, we come to thee asking that you would bless this time of the study of thy word. Thankful, Lord, for the word that's gone out over this past week, even the word of God that was handed out and distributed in the streets of Philadelphia. Thankful, Lord, for the word that's already gone out over the radio today and will go out. For the word that will go out even later this day in the nursing homes and again in the evening service. Lord, we come to thee now seeking thee for the word that we're looking at this morning. Lord, you know how much your servant needs the anointing of thy spirit. And I come asking for that anointing even for the benefit of your people and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, we come to thee asking that you would give anointing to each of thy people, that we would know help and power as we study thy word together. That thy word indeed would be a lively word here in our midst, and that we would know our hearts moved heavenward even as we come into thy presence around this book. Lord, come and speak to us. Come and deal with our hearts in grace and mercy. Lord, we pray that we would leave this house this morning rejoicing, knowing that you've had a word in season for each of us. Come now, Lord, and speak to us, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In this study of the Gospel of John, I have to confess that the passage before me has been perhaps the most confusing of everything that I have studied thus far. It's not that I haven't studied the epistle or the Gospel before, but in studying it this time and coming to this passage, I could not see a thread going through the section that we're looking at that would unite it all. And finally, coming back to verse 38, the Lord opened up the passage to my own heart, and is able to see exactly, I believe, what the Lord is dealing with as he comes down through this passage. At first, when I read the passage, it seemed to be very disconnected. He talks about this, and then he talks about that, and then he talks about something else. And you're wondering, what is the Lord doing? Why is he speaking of these things in such a manner? And yet, when you come to the very last statement, he says, have peace one with another. That certainly goes with the verse 38 that we just read. There was not peace. You have John here, as it were, disturbing another brother in Christ who was serving the Lord, following the Lord. And our Lord had to give some instructions to John just as to what it is to follow the Lord. Following the Lord is what we call discipleship. The word disciple in the New Testament times implied that you had a master. The master was the teacher, and he would have pupils, he would have students, and these students were more than just those who came to a classroom, assimilated knowledge into their head, and then walked out and lived their lives any way they wanted. A disciple was a follower. He was learning from the master. There was a taking in of knowledge into the head, but there was also the watching of the life and the following in the footsteps of the one who was the teacher and the master. John was missing something in what he was hearing. Here was a man who was following the Lord. Our Lord himself indicates that by what he says to John. The man was not in sin. The man was not following and believing in heresy. He was really a true follower of Christ. Although he was not a part of what you would say the original 12 had made up. He was a true follower of Christ. Now, John saw him doing things without doing it among the 12. And John was upset by that. He was disturbed by that. At this point in our Lord's ministry, it's very easy to understand that John could never see how big this church would become. You and I can see that. We can see that there are many who don't have our name upon them, but they're truly following the Lord. We can see there are many in the earth that have never heard of us and never will hear of us, but we're going to meet them one day in glory, and they're part of the body of Christ, and they're seeing things done for the kingdom of Christ. And yet we have in our day those who would come and say, if you don't follow with us, you're not part of us. The papacy would say that. Outside the Church of Rome, they would say, is no salvation. There are some Protestants that would give you that same idea, that outside their local church or outside their denomination, God's not doing anything. Now, we thank the Lord for what He does in an individual's heart. We thank the Lord for what He does in our churches and in our denomination. He is working, and we give the Lord praise for that. But we are not all of the Church of Christ. We are not the totality of the body of Christ. We are part of that body for which we give the Lord thanks. But the body is a glorious body, and it's in every part of the globe, as it were. And one day we're going to see brethren that we never knew about, who went through great hardship that we never had to go through, or perhaps conquered in a great and marvelous way, in a way that we have never conquered. We're going to meet those brethren. Here was a brother in Christ casting out a dead demon in Christ's name. John came to him and said, no, you can't do that. You can't do that. We forbade him. But we told him he had to stop it. We hindered him from doing that work that he thought he was doing for the Lord. We stopped him. In doing so, he was not fulfilling the Lord's will. In doing so, John was actually getting in the way of what God's will was. Now, it's hard for me to understand this when I read John's gospel and I read the first epistle of John, and you see so much emphasis placed on loving the brethren, loving those who are God's people, recognizing those distinguishing marks of God's people, and then loving them. In fact, requiring that we love them. And yet, when we come here, he is the disciple who's actually hindering a brother in Christ from following after the Lord. It is for that reason that our Lord gives this discourse that takes us to the end of the chapter. He is dealing with discipleship. The word never occurs, but the idea of following the Lord is throughout this chapter, and it's that which I want to draw your attention to this morning. The common theme going throughout this chapter is this idea of being a disciple of the Lord and following after Him. Now, there are three parts to this discourse that our Lord gives, and we're going to touch on all three very briefly this morning. The truths that come to us are very simple when you actually begin to meditate on what He is saying. The first truth is that Christ regards highly all of His disciples. He regards them all highly. Then we find, secondly, that Christ will recompense justly those who will not be His disciple. He'll deal with those who won't be His disciple. He gives strong warning here as to what happens to those who will not follow after Him. Then lastly, we find that Christ rules wisely over those claiming to be His disciples. There are two things He says happens to all of His disciples in their following after His rule. He is the master. They are but pupils. He is the great teacher. They are but students. And if He is the teacher and the master, this is what will be true in every life of those who are following after Him. Well, I've outlined a great deal for us this morning, and I hope we can get through it all this morning. We will not stop to dwell much on either one of these three themes that come before us, but I want us to look at all three because I believe it's important that we understand what our Lord is saying and that we apply what He is saying if we're truly going to be disciples of His. You can be a disciple like John and not understand these truths, and you're going to make the same mistake John made, and you'll be hindering the work of Christ rather than helping. We all want to be a help to the work of Christ. So may the Lord give us grace and to understand these truths that He puts before us in this part of His gospel that Mark puts before us. First, Christ highly regards all of His disciples. We see this as we come to what He says about this man that was casting out the demons. But we also see it as He follows on and gives instruction concerning those who follow Him. The first thing we note is that He does regard a disciple who might be in what's considered the smallest work. And that's what this man was. He was in the smaller of the works, you could say. He was doing a work of God, but it obviously wasn't on the scale of the 12. And the one, John, then comes and rebukes him. And our Lord talks about the little ones who believe on him in verse 42. Many commentators don't feel that's referring to the children because he's holding the children in his arms. But the little one could have a reference back to this man who had believed on Christ and was following Christ and now being rebuked by John. Well, either way you take it, whether you refer to the little ones as children held in the arms that were old enough to believe and did believe, or whether you refer to the man who himself had a little work, certainly in John's eyes, this man's work was not esteemed. If it were esteemed, John would have never said, "Don't do it." John held this man in little esteem, even though he was doing a great work. He was disrupting the kingdom of Satan. He was bringing people into the kingdom of Christ. And yet here is John getting in the way of that. Now, this disciple who was casting out the demon may have been opposed because he wasn't part of the 12. And John may have felt jealous over this band that God had brought together, and this one was not one of them. Or this disciple may have been opposed because he was not as close to Christ as the 12 were. He did not hear and he did not see all the things that they heard and saw. Or maybe he just didn't have a great as name as some of them had already accrued to themselves in the following after Christ. We don't know all the reasons why John didn't see the importance of this man's ministry. But he not only didn't see the importance of it, he tried to stop it. "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us, and we forbade him." What was the Lord's response? "Forbid him not." Stop getting in the way. You have no place here. You have nothing to say here. You have nothing to do here, John. This man is following after me. He said, "There's no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. He that is not against us is on our part." Now, there are in the earth those who say they're following Christ and they're not. And yes, we must oppose them. There are in the earth those who say they're following Christ and are doing things that are reproach to Christ's name, that are destroying the church of Christ, perverting the church of Christ, both as to her practice and to her precept. There are those who are destroying the church of Christ. Yes, there is reason and need to oppose that. But that was not this man. No sin was ever brought up by John and said, "We rebuked him and stopped him because of his sin." No heresy was ever brought up by John and said, "We rebuked him and stopped him because of his heresy." Actually, what he was doing was okay. He was bringing people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He was delivering someone from Satan's kingdom using the Lord's name. That had to be an act of faith on his part. And he was seeing something done. The Lord was using him. The Lord was using him. And we see that our Lord regards this disciple, whose work was small and little in John's eyes, the Lord regarded it. Isn't that an encouragement to us today? There are those who would belittle us because we're not large. We don't have 2,000 sitting here this morning. Well, if we had 2,000, they still wouldn't be sitting here this morning. They'd be standing around the aisle. But they would say, "Well, who are you? You're Free Presbyterians. You're small and you're always going to be small." I've heard people say that to me. "You're always going to be..." Well, that may be the Lord's lot. I don't know. The question is, are we following after him? Are we bringing people out of Satan's kingdom into the Lord's kingdom and teaching them how to walk with the Lord in a manner pleasing to the Lord? If we're doing that, then how big we are is determined by the Lord, not by us. But there would be those in the earth saying, "Well, you're not as large as we are. You don't have the finances we have. You don't have the huge seminary we have." And they start belittling and belittling and belittling. And you would think that if that were the case, that we're not big, we're not important, that they would leave us alone. But some of those would actually try to hinder our work as we're trying to follow after the Lord. Strange, is it not? I think this should have been an encouragement in John's heart, especially later when he would be by himself and the other 12 would not be around him and he would be walking with the Lord, that the Lord would be walking with him. The Lord is trying to tell him, "I highly regard those who might be doing a small work." He also says in verse 41 that he regards the donor of the small gift. For whosoever should give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Now, giving a cup of water is nothing in comparison to casting out a demon. And he's saying, if it's just a cup of water that you give in my name to a disciple because he has need of it, I remember that. I note that. I will give reward for that. Oftentimes, again, we say, well, you know, I can only give a widow's mite. And does the Lord really love that? Is he really concerned about what I'm giving? The Lord is concerned even about a cup of water given in his name. Given in his name. Given because there's a love for Christ. Given because you see this disciple of Christ is in need. And because of Christ, you're going to give this to the disciple to help him. You're demonstrating love to him. And our Lord says to John, look, even that, though it may be insignificant in the world's eyes, is not insignificant in my eyes. And again, isn't that an encouragement to us this morning? It may be that kind word that you give. The Lord knows that. It may be that cup of cold water. It may be the opening of the door and greeting someone. It may be your own trying to encourage the saints of God in some way. The Lord sees that. The Lord knows that. And he takes note of that, and he'll reward that one day because it's done for him. But would you note as well, he punishes any hindrance, even if that hindrance is to the smallest disciple. Again, we come to this verse that talks about offending one of the little ones that believe in me. It could be this man that some would refer to, that because he was not important in John's eyes, our Lord refers to him as a little one. Or it could be the child he had taken in his arms in verse 36. Obviously, the child had to be old enough to believe, and certainly a child that might be 4 years old could still be lifted in the arms. In any case, the little one is designated as such because of their defenselessness, because they're small and they might be harmed. And our Lord gives a stern warning to John, you hinder one of these little ones that believe in me, there's judgment that follows. You see, the Lord takes very seriously his people. And he takes very seriously those who pick on his people and would try to keep his people from following after him. The word to offend here that you find in verse 41 literally has to do, verse 42, excuse me, has to do with a stumbling block. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, put in their way a stumbling block so they don't follow me. Now, God will bring them along. He'll bring them in. But woe to the one who's the stumbling block in that believer's life. Had a young man at the college level that I was teaching Bible study to. I thought when he first came in, he was unsaved because there was so much in his life that didn't ring true of a believer. And he came to that fall class, and every Friday night we would meet and have a study in the book of Romans. And as we were studying through the book of Romans, this man clearly became transformed. It was astounding to me, and I was wondering, did he get saved along the way? So near the end of that semester, he went home and he went on a retreat, and he preached to those on the retreat. Everything he had soaked in on the book of Romans, he said, I couldn't shut up. I was just speaking and speaking and speaking on that weekend retreat. When he came back, we sat down and had a talk, and I was thinking, well, maybe somewhere along the line that fall he had gotten saved. And he told me an interesting story concerning himself. He said, you know, I got saved when I was 12 years old. This was in the South. He was attending a Southern Baptist church, and some of those in the Southern Baptist church believed the gospel, some did not. And he had in his youth group a man leading the youth group that did not believe the gospel, who began to poke fun at this story about Jonah, began to poke fun at miracles here and miracles there and teachings about Christ. And so here was one who was 12, and he told me that during that time in his church, his growth was stunted. He didn't grow in the Lord. And he said, when I began coming to the Bible study and hearing the Word of God by someone who believed the Word of God, God began stirring my heart. And all of a sudden, I began to grow. Now, God had it that we would meet that young man and the Lord would use us as an instrument to help him grow. I was not the only one dealing with the young man, but we were able to help him to grow. But Think of that man who was the youth leader in that church, who was sowing seeds into this young man's heart of doubt, who was getting him to doubt the Word of God, getting him to doubt the power of God, getting him to doubt the love of God for him. Our Lord says something about that youth leader. You know what He says? He says that the punishment for what he has done is worse than if you had a millstone hung about your neck and you were cast into the depths of the sea. The punishment is worse than total destruction of life on earth. Our Lord is saying, I so love my disciples that when somebody hinders them, I will deal with them. They put a stumbling block before my disciple, I will deal with them personally. And it were better that their whole life be destroyed on this earth than they face me in the judgment. We have a lot of that going on in our country, where people go to a church, where people go to a seminary, where people go to a congress that's being held, as it were, and they come expecting to hear truth. They come expecting to have somebody teach them in the ways of God. And all that's done is sowing seeds of doubt concerning the Bible and the veracity of what it says about Christ. There will be judgment for that. It's not the church necessarily giving the judgment. The church, yes, should discipline such a person, put him out of the church, lest that leaven leavens the whole lump. That is to happen. But if the church won't deal with it, the Lord will deal with it. He will deal with those who sow doubts in the hearts of His people, who cause them to stumble as they're following after Him. For that reason, you and I need to fear that we not be a stumbling block. We not be a stumbling block, but that we encourage others to truly follow Christ with all of their hearts. We have a second thing, though, our Lord goes into, and that is that He recompenses justly all who are not His disciples. Now, again, He has spoken about offending one of these little ones, and then having used the word to offend, He now uses it in a little different sense. Not so much offense that comes from without, but offense that comes from within. And He says in verse 43, "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." And then He speaks of the foot in the same way. Then He speaks of the eye in the same way. Now again, this word to offend, as we find it in verse 43, same word that's in verse 42, has the idea of a stumbling block. Now this word in the original meaning was a word that would deal with the stick that was a trap spring, as it were, to a box that would capture an animal or some other spring that would capture an animal. And so when you came along and you tripped the spring, the box would close in upon the animal. Now he's stopped. He can't move. He's captured. And this word then later became just used for a stumbling block or any kind of an impediment to the people of God. Are you a stumbling block? Are you an impediment? Are you keeping someone out of the kingdom? That's what we read about in verse 42. But now he's talking about something in our own life keeping us out of the kingdom. You'll note that he says this in relationship to entering the kingdom. In verse 47, he says, "If thine eye offend thee, if it's the stumbling block, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." Now, this verb for offense or stumbling is in the present tense, meaning it's a continual stumbling, not a one-time stumbling and you get up and follow the Lord, but it's a continual stumbling where you can't get up, you can't get up, you can't get up because you're bound by some sin. What are the hindrances that we have to overcome to following Christ? Well, he doesn't really state them here. He's using, again, a comparison. The comparison is, if your eye or if your hand or if your foot is that which is keeping you out of the kingdom, it'd be better to get rid of your eye, your hand, or your foot than to go to the place where those outside the kingdom go. It's a comparison. He's not trying to get us to mutilate the body as Origen did. He's not talking so much even about the body. He's talking about those things that we dearly love or maybe even need. They might even be legitimate things in the earth, but they're keeping us from following Christ. Keeping us from knowing Him. keeping us from being saved. And our Lord is saying it's better to not have an eye, to have a hand, or have a foot in this life and to go into the kingdom in the end than to have everything, all your faculties, and to go into hell forever. Certainly when we think of the eye, the hand, and the foot, we're thinking of that which is a part of the disciple. Again, this is not so much putting the emphasis on those outside the church keeping us from coming to Christ. It's what's in our own nature that often keeps us from coming to Christ. The eye oftentimes represented the mind in Scripture. The hand often represented the actions. The foot often represented the pathway, the conduct of someone's behavior. Are there things that are in our life, either in our mind or in our actions or in our behavior, that we want so much that we don't want Christ and we won't follow after Him? Our Lord says it's better to get those things away from you than to perish in hell. It's better to put away from you anything in the mind, in the actions, in the pathway that you're walking, than to end up in hell. The hindrances often come from within the disciple. And we find that there's nothing worth holding on to other than Christ. We must follow Him. We must overcome these hindrances to go after Him. The hindrance may be something that normally is considered good. I know there are husbands or wives who their spouses won't come to Christ. And because they won't come to Christ, they say, I'm going to postpone it as well. And that which is good, having a spouse, becomes a hindrance to entering the kingdom. There are people who say, I would love to enter the kingdom, but I'm a part of the family and they don't want to enter the kingdom. And I want to be loved by my family. Well, having a family is something good. Just as having an eye, a hand, and a foot is good. But if something good is keeping us out of the kingdom, it's to be done away with. We can see here that this that he talks about is very important to life. You and I consider our eyes important, our hands important, our feet important. We can lose the hair on our head, but don't let us lose one of our eyes. Don't let us lose one of our hands or our feet. I just came from a country where there are people who have been blinded by war. Their hands have been cut off or their feet have been cut off. And they're struggling in life and some of them can't hold a job because of the mutilation of their body. He's talking about something here that are necessities, not what we would consider luxuries. And yet in another passage of Scripture, he said we're to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these things shall be added to us. What are all the things? He's talking about the necessities of life. Food, raiment, shelter. Those things will be added to you. You just follow after me. We don't have to be guilty that God has given us food and raiment and shelter. But if those things are keeping you out of the kingdom, then you need to put them away so that you can follow Christ. Some think, well, following Christ will always be in connection with prosperity. It is not always in connection with prosperity. Now, if I'm a businessman, I'm going to try to prosper. Anything else is insanity. You go to the business world, you're going to try to do that which is good and right. But if there's something in that world that's keeping you out of Christ, it's not worth it, our Lord is saying. Even if it's a necessity of life, it's not worth it. Where do those go who do not follow Christ? Well, we find here disciples are to avoid the punishment that's coming. And that punishment is described as Gehenna, the lake of fire. You note here, he says three times about this place that is described as hell. You see that in verse 43, having two hands go into hell. And then he speaks of the foot, and he talks about having two feet cast into hell. And then he speaks of the eye, and having two eyes, verse 47, to be cast into hell fire. Each time the word hell there is used, it's the Greek word Gehenna. Now, we noted there's another word translated hell in the New Testament. There's actually two other words, but the primary word translated hell is Hades. In the Old Testament, it's Sheol. That's the place you go now if you die without Christ. It's the jailhouse, as it were, as you await the day of judgment. And when you go to Luke 16, you see that described. Here is the rich man. He's in the jailhouse. He's in Hades. He's in torment. But now we find our Lord using a different Greek word. This Greek word corresponds to the lake of fire you read about in Revelation 20 that the wicked go to after the judgment. Where in that lake of fire you have different degrees of judgment, and they are there. And our Lord said it's better now in this life to have things taken away from you and not to have your life as best as it can be in order that you end up in heaven, the kingdom of God, not in this lake of fire. Everybody who heard him understood what he was talking about when he said Gehenna. The valley of Hinnom was in the south area of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a mountain, so there were valleys all around. On the one side, there was Kidron between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. But on the south, there was the valley of Hinnom. Hinnom. The Hebrew word for valley is the word Geh. Gehenna. And so when he said Gehenna, they understood what he was talking about. That valley in the south was a garbage dump. It's where you took the garbage to be burned. It's where the carcasses of the animals went. They were burned there. It's where the carcasses of the criminals went. They were burned there. In a sense, our Lord should have ended up there after the cross. But he didn't. He ended up in a rich man's tomb. Gehenna. The valley of Hinnom. There was a continual burning in that valley. Continual burning. This became the word that was used by our Lord to describe this lake of fire. When we think of the lake of fire, we think of the punishment as being personal. He speaks of people being judged and being put in that lake of fire. We see the punishment as described as painful. Here he talks about fire, and he talks about that which is certainly worse than going through life without an eye or a hand or a foot. And that is ending up in this lake of fire, this place of fire, this place of torment. And this punishment that he describes is perpetual. It goes on and on and on. He quotes from Isaiah, the last two verses of Isaiah, when he says in verse 44, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. He quotes again in verse 46, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And then again in verse 48, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. When does the worm die? When it ceases feeding on the body because the body is destroyed. So if the worm does not die, it's saying the body is there forever. When does the fire die out? It dies out when there's nothing more to burn on. And when he says the fire is not quenched, it means you're there forever. Forever. That means you have to be serious about this business of being his disciple now. Because hell is forever. The lake of fire is forever. What a description we have here. John, don't discourage this disciple. He's following after me. But you that are listening to me now, you be careful that you make it into the kingdom, because there was at least one in that midst, Judas, and maybe others on the outside of this 12. They were not believers at all. We know that in John 6, he says they believed on him, and then he began giving them a discourse about what it is to truly be saved. And they didn't walk with him anymore. And he said to the disciples, are you going to go away with them? You're going to follow them? You're going to turn your back on me too? It drew out of Peter that great confession. Where are we going to go, Lord? You're the one that has the words of eternal life. Am I a disciple? He says, I have a high regard for my disciples, even in the smallest work or the smallest thing they do. And I'll punish those who hinder even the smallest of my people. But are you my people? To be a disciple, we have to overcome the hindrances. I don't know what it is that might be holding you back if you're not a disciple this morning, but it's very important that you deal honestly with it. And then this morning, you look at what it is, you say, well, this is what's holding me back. I'd get saved, except I'd have to give up this. This is a sin that's holding me back. I'd get saved, but I'd have to give this up. It's better to repent of those things now than to end up in fire forever and ever and ever. And our Lord does not water this down in any way, shape, or form. The cults water it down. Church of Rome waters it down. Says there's a purgatory between this place called hell and heaven. There is no purgatory. Either you're entering the kingdom or you're entering the lake of fire. And it's what we do now that determines where we end up. And I can't determine for you where you'll end up. You have to determine that in your relationship to Jesus Christ. Is there a hindrance keeping you out of the kingdom? For some, it's the fear of man. If I get saved, people are going to laugh at me. For some, it's unbelief. They see things here and they've never seen anything like that before. So they say, it can't happen that way. For some, it's the lust of this world. They want the sins of this world, knowing they're going to die and leave it, because everybody that they have ever seen knows they're going to die and leave it. And yet still, they're going to cling to the things of this life and enter into hell forever. Solomon says, if you're wise, you're wise for yourself. But if you scoff, you alone will bear it. There's coming a day of judgment where we will stand before the great King, and it will be brought to your remembrance that you heard this passage. And if you did nothing with it, what a day that will be in your life when before the great King you were given this passage of Scripture, and you heard this passage of Scripture and you did nothing with it, and were sent to hell for all eternity. He then goes on. And having spoke about fire, he now talks about fire in relationship to his own people. And he says in verse 49, for everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Now perhaps that doesn't mean much to us, but he's using Old Testament language that it meant something to those who knew of the sacrifices. Every sacrifice was put on an altar and burned. All right, we understand it. It's salted with fire. And then we also understand, if we know the Old Testament, that they also added salt to the sacrifices. Turn to Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2. There's not much written about the salt, but it is mentioned. In Leviticus chapter 2, he's dealing with the meat offering, or as we would perhaps say today, the meal offering. It wasn't any physical meat in the offering. It was grain. Verse 13 of Leviticus 2, and every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat or thy meal offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Now the question at the end of verse 13, does that offering at the end where it says all thine offerings thou shalt offer with salt, is that just referring to all thy meal offerings shall be salted? Or is he saying all the offerings, including the meal offerings, shall be salted? Well, turn, if you would, to Ezekiel, and I think we find an answer to that. They're in bondage, and you have this glorious vision given to them that if they'll repent of their sins, God will bring them back. And he'll bring them back and restore the Old Testament sacrifices and the priesthood. And God did that. He did restore the Old Testament sacrifices and priesthood, not to the glory described as found here, because their repentance was imperfect. But nonetheless, he did restore it. And we find in verse 24 this statement. And thou shalt offer them before the Lord, and the priest shall cast salt upon them, and they shall offer them up for a burnt offering unto the Lord. What are they offering up? Well, the verse before it talks about the young bullock without blemish, the ram out of the flock without blemish. Right? They're offering up these animals, animal sacrifice, and they're adding salt to it. That gives us what an understanding as to what we're talking about in Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13. Every sacrifice needs to be salted. Now, you're a sacrifice if you're a believer. If you're his disciple, you're following after him, you have yielded your body to him as a living sacrifice. Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So we're all sacrifices. Then what is the fire that salts us, and what is the salt that we are to add to the sacrifice? Well, I think if we let Scripture tell us what the fire is, we have a good description of it in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. There Peter says that the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. There are trials that God brings into your life to prove your faith, to prove the reality of your sacrifice. And there are trials that he brings into your life to purify your faith. I could bring up here today from almost every pew here believers who can tell you about the trials God brought into their life, fiery trials that were used to purify their own walk and to purify their faith. God does that. Is it always smooth sailing for the believer? No, there are trials that He brings into our life to prove that we really have faith. And those same trials then purify the faith that we have. It's like the fire burning away the dross, and only the gold remains. That's the imagery Peter's actually using here. Every sacrifice that you offer to God, that is your sacrifice, will be tried with fire. Isn't that what he said when the sowing of the seed parable was given? He said there's one seed that falls into the earth and the sun comes up and it withers that seed when it begins to grow because it doesn't have any depth of soil. It withers. And yet that same sun is that which gives life and health to a real plant that has a depth of its roots. And he tells us what the sun is. It is tribulation. It's the trials of this life. God allows trials to come into our life to prove the reality of our faith and to purify our faith. Every sacrifice will be salted with fire. It was in the Old Testament. It is in a spiritual context in Christ's kingdom. And so you're a disciple. You're following after Him. He has ordered that there be trials coming into our life. And we're to consider it all joy when we fall into divers trials. Why? He's using that to mature us, to perfect us, James 1 tells us. He's using it. But he also says it's to be salted with salt. Now we know that salt was used as a preservative in the ancient world. It helped to prolong the health of the meat. And certainly we can say there are steps that we are to take to salt ourselves, to preserve our testimony. He says in verse 50, have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. John, take concern about yourself. Don't leave that brother alone. You be at peace with him, but in yourself, take pains to make sure your testimony is preserved. Now, how do you preserve your testimony? What is the salt that you add to your sacrifice? You preserve your testimony by the reading of Scripture. You preserve your testimony by praying unto the Lord. You have your testimony preserved and strengthened by associating with believers of like precious faith, those who take the same stand, those who are walking with the Lord. And you have your faith preserved by going in the midst of unbelievers and telling them of Christ. There's nothing like going in the midst of unbelievers and telling them of Christ that makes you get your own life right. It makes your own testimony be purified. You want to preserve your testimony? These are the things that you must take pains in if your testimony is going to be preserved. That's adding salt to the sacrifice. But salt was also an additive to enhance the taste of the meat. Job says, can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? It was given to food to make it distinct, to make it palatable. And it was added to that. In that sense, it's added to the sacrifice, you could say, to enhance to God the meat that you're eating. Later, in some of the sacrifices, you would actually eat the sacrifice if you're partaking in a peace offering. What then is the salt that indeed enhances the taste that others would feel about you? Well, we can say holiness is part of that salt, can we not? That is the emphasis that we find in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Holy in His sight. Acceptable in His sight. Not holy necessarily in terms of what the church accepts or doesn't accept, but holy in His sight. In His sight. And when you add that salt to your life, it tells the world something about you that's different. And it makes your testimony stand out. And it actually is something palatable in their taste, as it were. They see your testimony, they see your life, and they say, well, that's a real believer. And even if they never come and take Christ, yet they're not spewing out of their mouth that which you have taught them because they see a consistency of life with that which they have just heard. So if your life is a sacrifice, what is the salt you put on that life to make it, as it were, enhanced and desirable to others? Holiness. Holiness. But turn, if you would, with me to Colossians chapter 4, because we see there Paul drawing our attention to something else that is added that we could say is salt. In fact, he actually uses the word salt in reference to this part of the sacrifice. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, let your speech be always with grace. Let it be with grace. And this is how you speak. In grace is what the Greek literally says. In grace. Now, is he speaking here about the content of what you say? It could be that. He can also be speaking the manner in which you speak, that it be graceful. God's people are to have a different kind of speech. And their speech is to be graceful and ought to be a message of grace. And he says, that's seasoned with salt. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. When God begins dealing with the hearts of sinners, and they begin feeling the pain of their sin and the pain of their guilt, their ears begin to open and are looking for someone who will be graceful to them. And how often the one that shows them any amount of kindness and grace is a cult, right? One of God's people. But they're also looking for something more than just a graceful, kind word. They're looking for grace from God, and they're looking for someone who can explain it to them. And our speech is to be seasoned with grace. I mean, you can go in among the heathen, and you can tell them they've broken God's law and they're on their way to hell. You haven't told them anything they don't already know in the depths of their being. You can tell them they're sinners, but they already know that as well. Now, they may argue with you about their sin. They may argue with you about God's law. But they know in the depths of their being, according to Romans 1, they've rebelled against Him. They know He's God. And they know they're going to be judged for their sins. They know that. What is it that they've never heard? A message that they really can't conceive of in and of themselves. They would never come up with a gospel such as is described in the New Testament. And Paul says, let your conversation, let your speech always be with grace. Talk about that grace. Demonstrate that grace. Preach that grace. That's the salt you're adding to the sacrifice. God's grace then ought to be something that we add to our life, and we become conformed to the image of Christ by being more graceful, being more patient, being more tolerant, being more forgiving, because that's the way that He treats us. In using a different image, yet one that teaches the same idea, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the Savior of His knowledge by us in every place. The aroma of His knowledge, the sacrifice gave off an aroma. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Paul says we get into the nostrils of those who are round about us. Have you ever upset somebody? Is your life upsetting to somebody? Have you gotten into their nostrils? And they either say, I like that aroma, or I can't stand it. So Paul says, yeah, that's what my life is, he said. He says, I'm a savor of life to some, and I'm a savor of death to others. But in everything, he says, I'm a sweet savor of Christ. Are you that to those round about you? In your family? In the workplace? In your neighborhood? Are we that? Are we that? He demands that those who follow Him as disciples be different. That's what we're saying. They're going to be salted with fire. He's going to purify them. And He's demanding that we, as it were, keep applying the salt and keep being different from the world. That deals with holiness, obviously, but it also deals with grace. That we understand the grace, we believe the grace, we show the grace, we preach the grace that we ourselves have received. Christ highly regards His disciples that are encouraged. And Christ will recompense justly all who are not His disciples. And that ought to cause us to fear and to make sure this morning that we are His disciples. But Christ also wisely rules over those that are His disciples. And He will prove the reality of our faith with the fiery trials that come. But He also demands that we salt the sacrifice. That we bring into our lives those things that He wishes to be there. That we be different in the earth. Different in the earth, both by our holiness and our demonstration of grace. May the Lord indeed salt the sacrifice this day and give us grace to do it, by causing us to lay hold of Christ in all of His fullness. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. If you're outside of Christ this morning, you're in a fearful place. And that fearful place is that you're a heartbeat away from punishment, then the judgment, and then the everlasting punishment. I can't soften up the scripture on this point. If I did, I would have your blood upon my hands. This morning, if you're here without Christ, you need Him. You need to turn from sin and come to Him. There is a hell. You leave this life, you go into it, you wish you were never there. That's what the rich man said. How do you come into the eternal life? You come into the eternal life by putting away those things that are hindering you from coming and coming to Christ now. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, our Lord said, and he that cometh to me I'll no wise cast out. Come to Christ. That's salvation. Come to Him. The Apostle Paul put it a little differently. He said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon the Lord right now. He'll save you. He'll wash clean your sins. He'll bring you into the kingdom. Call upon Him. But realize that you must follow this great King. You must follow the Master. There's no such thing as disciples who aren't disciples. And here we have those things that are oppositions, the fear of man. We have the lust for pleasure, the desire for wealth, just the fear of unbelief. All those things are hindrances. Overcome them this morning. Put them aside and say, I'm going to seek Christ till I find Him. You'll find that He will be found of you this morning if you'll seek Him with all your heart. That's what He's promised. Come to Christ right where you sit. Come and ask Him to be your Lord and Savior. Call upon Him. You will find that He will save you. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No doubt about it. You say, I am one of His disciples, but I'm not following too closely. Well, we need to know that the trials that have come are not to keep us from following Him, but to purify our faith that we might walk even more with Him. And we're to be in this life that which is desirable. We're to be Christ-like, holy and full of grace. And if we'll be that way, the Lord will use us even as a taste in the mouth of those that are unsaved, that they will come to Christ themselves. May the Lord give us grace this morning to add grace to the sacrifice, salt to the sacrifice, that our testimony will be enhanced in the earth, and the Lord will use it to bring glory to His great name. Our Father in heaven, this morning we come to Thee thanking Thee that You bid us to this banquet table of salvation. We're thankful that Christ Himself has set the table and that Christ Himself sends the power of the Spirit to enable us to come. Lord, there are those here this morning and You've awakened their heart to their need of Christ. And we would ask on their behalf that You would give them power to come, that they would not dally, that they would not wait, that they would not postpone it to another day. That, Lord, You would this day give them the desire to come to Christ. That this day they would repent of their sins and believe upon Him. Lord, do that great work, we pray. Come with those cords of love and draw them to Yourself. Lord, we pray for those that are Thy people. Help us, Lord, to put away anything that becomes a stumbling block to us. And to indeed be that sacrifice salted with fire and salted with salt. Lord, we want to be living sacrifices for Thy glory in this dying world. Give us great grace to be so this day. Help us to truly put away those things displeasing to Thee and add to our life those things that are pleasing in Thy sight, that Your name may be glorified in the midst of Thy people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.